always ask, how long it takes for me to put together a sermon? And the usual reply is about 10 to 20 hours. Now, most of that time is spent in research and reading and writing, all so that when I send the children on their way, I might not completely mess up the word for them. I'm telling you this because this week, as I combed through our lectionary, what tripped me up were the words that we have just read in Psalm 95. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. It was that word, listen, that held me from approaching this text like I have dozens of other sermons. I needed to take the time to pause to do just that, to listen. Now, the 4th century theologian Athanasius of Alexandria once said that the rest of the Bible is what God is saying to us. But the Psalms are what we say to God. Since the Psalter is the prayer book of the Bible, the task of reading them is not to squeeze them for scholarly information like blood for rock. But instead, we are invited into a conversation where these words become our words, and thus they shape the way we speak with God. Now, though I might be able to do the scholarly thing and take apart a song like a mechanic taking apart a car, this week, when I read this, I was challenged to pray through the song and to listen. Instead of leaping right into exegesis, like I usually do, I took some time to dwell in the words of this prayer and to make it my own. I thought about you, all of you, having spent your weeks in your offices, in your homes, and how you have come here together to worship this morning, just like the beginning of the song. I thought about the burdens you bear, the hurt things that you bear, the hurt places inside you, the hard things in your lives that never seem to get solved. I also thought about the joys in your lives. I thought about the good things that you give praise for. I thought about how many of you might today hear the voice of the Lord, but that in a half hour's time, you might forget. I filled myself with these thoughts in the presence of God, because this is what prayer is. But as in every good conversation, there comes a time to speak, and there's a time to listen. The invitation of the psalm before us today is not just to listen, though, but to obey. As I tripped up on Meribah and Massa, I realized that although I can tell you a lot about the scholarly debate on the form and grammar of this text, I would be doing right, but I'd still be doing wrong. Despite all the smart things I could say about this passage, I would not be doing as the psalm was asking me to do, not to harden my heart. In order for you to understand the significance of Meribah and Massa, which are quarreling and testing in Hebrew, we will need to return to the story of Moses in Numbers 20, and you can turn there if you'd like now, but it's a longer passage, and I'll summarize it for you. But the story of Moses bringing Jacob's children, Israel, up out of Egypt. Up until that point, Israel was nothing but a nation of slaves. And in Numbers 20, we read about how, after being released from bondage by Yahweh, beating down Pharaoh, and taming, disarming the powers that oppressed them, Moses leads them into the desert. However, when Israel reached the desert, they began to complain. And this is what they say in Numbers 20. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates. and there is no water to drink. Moses, in exasperation and anger, takes his staff and strikes the rock. Water gushes up and meets the thirst of the people and of the livestock. At Meribah and Massah, the people of God quarreled with Yahweh and tested him. And that is why the place where they grumbled is still called quarreling and testing. Now, we might be tempted at this point, just to say the lesson of Meribah and Massah is not to argue with or test God. But when we read the account of Numbers up until chapter 20, when this story takes place, we see that Israel had made a habit of doubting Yahweh. And they had made a habit of doubting Yahweh. This was not a one-time complaint. This was the habit of their heart to complain, to grumble, to test, to quarrel. And this habit was formed in spite of the fact that God performs daily miracles to keep his people alive in a dry and barren land. They have manna falling every day with the dew. They had quail come in by the thousands. They even had God's glory cloud, the so-called Shekinah, descend upon the central tent of meeting. But still, they stamped their feet and rebelled. The real problem with testing and quarreling with God is not in the act of testing or quarreling, or even complaining. The problem with testing and quarreling with God is that when we begin to cease to believe that God is with us and for us, even when thirst overtakes us. That's the problem. We cease to believe that God is with us and for us. Problems arise. Israel rebelled against God because they were afraid. Sure, they muttered under their breath, he might have taken us up out of Egypt and done all these wonderful miracles, but what has God done for me lately? I confess that I too am often afraid, and so I quarrel and test God, because at heart, and you've heard me say this before, at heart, I do not fully believe in his goodness. I'll be some doing so. We'll get to that in a bit. I have trouble trusting God, just as you do, because I do not fully believe in his goodness. His existence, yeah, that's easy. His omnipotence, yes, I can believe that. His incarnation, his death, his resurrection, yes, yes, and yes. But when I'm in the desert and I find myself thirsty, I immediately grumble out of fear that I've been led this far to perish and not be redeemed after all. My default disposition is not to glorify God in desert place, but to curse him. To wonder why he who ordained the course of the sun and the sky, which is hidden today, but why couldn't God, who put the stars in the places that they are, who made trees to grow, who put the oceans in their places, why couldn't he have also said that we all should learn wisdom from unceasing joy and pleasure instead of learning wisdom from pain? Why couldn't he make it that way? Yet I also confess that I have nowhere else to go. Nothing else, no other way of thinking, no other way of living makes enough sense. I must push through and continue to trust. This is my Massah and Meribah. As I prayed through the song, my reflections took the shape of this downward spiral. Usually a negative thing, given that a toilet flush is also a downward spiral. But going into the psalm and praying through it, and feeling as though I'm going around in circles, but deeper, always deeper. The first thing I realized is that thirst itself is not sinful. Thirst itself is not sinful. Though I might find myself in a place where I am thirsty not wrong for me to feel that way. And it's not wrong for you to feel that way either. Thirst is a God-given discomfort designed to tell us when we need something that we are not getting. Water. For me to feel thirsty is normal. Yet what I do with that thirst determines the stuff I'm made of and the stuff I'm being made into. In response to their thirst, Israel hardened its heart. They turned when they knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they chose to believe that the God who had acted mercifully to them before now was to lead them into the desert to die. I'm often tempted to do the same thing. That despite the mercy shown to me, I might choose to believe the lie that I am not loved and not cared for. Now, I hesitate to say that I'm in a desert of my own, but it certainly sometimes feels that way. It's not just me completely in the desert. It's more like I'm partly in the desert, but I'm also at an oasis, living partly in shadow, but also partly in light. Sometimes I feel like a spiritual dapple pony or a spiritual cow and cat, not one color, but they're at the same time as well. Although last week we heard that we need not be afraid of the deserts in our lives and the deserts we find in ourselves, I am afraid of these desert places because I don't know if I will be tempted beyond what I can bear. And that I might, in the end, just harden my heart after all. I'm afraid, because I don't know that it's going to be too much. And yes, I know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. But being as I am, I wonder if one day I might just stop believing in God's self-revelation as good, as loving, as kind. Or even that God is with me. This is my temptation at Meribah, where no water flows. The psalm leads us even deeper, past the jubilation and into the desert. For the implication is that by fully entering into the desert and continuing to trust in the goodness of God, even as my thirst burns me, there is rest to be had. Israel did not enter into God's rest because they constantly quarreled and tested God out of a lack of trust. What is the cure for this kind of mistrust? Simple obedience. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert, and Jesus obeyed even though he knew he'd be tried there. I need to be led into my own desert as Jesus was led into his. I need to be tempted and tried and to come out not just stronger in myself, not more confident in myself. I need to come out knowing what it means to suffer with Christ and to somehow attain to the resurrection. Trusting God is difficult for us all. This is because we all have dealt with feelings of betrayal. Not everything has worked out the way we want it to. Some of our failures we can put on as a lack of effort or acumen or opportunity. But some failures we just can't understand. And the nagging feeling at the bottom of our stomachs tells us that we have no place to put our frustration with ourselves and our situation except to lay our faith at the feet of God. It's not as though we accuse God of having done these things, but when you don't know where to go with what you have, what choice have we got but to lay it at the feet of the Almighty? He isn't to blame He doesn't make mistakes. But where else can we go with the accusation on our lips but to the one who could have kept such breaking from happening? The struggle to trust the one who hears our laments has a name: fear. This fear is a significant thing, because fear is our paper shield against unpredictable pain or even death. We may find small ways to deny our fear, but what we must not do is ignore our fear entirely, because fear is the soil that covers something precious. The famous preacher, Barbara Graff Taylor, writes this: "Terrible things happen, and you are not always to blame. But don't let that stop you from doing what you are doing. That torn place your fear has opened up inside you is a holy place. Look around while you are there. Pay attention to what you feel. It may hurt you to stay there, and it may hurt you to see. But it is not the kind of hurt that leads to death. It is the kind of hurt that leads to life. When we are at Meribah and Massa, the point at which we begin to quarrel and test God, we can choose to remember the faithfulness of God and continue on in the belief that He intends our good, or we can choose to believe the worst parts of our feelings and of ourselves and say that God has abandoned us. When we are in pain and our thirst becomes unbearable, we may be tempted to harden our hearts and refuse to lean on God's revealed goodness. But even though there is pain in the offering, this is not the kind of hurt that leads to death. We must learn to work through pain and anxiety and doubt, and let these things be transformed into a kind of humble faith that confesses that God really is who He says He is. That God is not lying. This is faith. It is this childlike faith that leads us into the kingdom. It is this faith that then begins to lead us into rest. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who only have a little bit of faith this morning, that come once more. So I ask for your provision. I ask that you might continue to show yourself faithful, even though we show ourselves faithless. For those who are struggling to hold on to you, reassure us that you are holding on to us, that your grip on us is stronger than our grip on you. In the name of Jesus.